the demise of a once mighty, once righteous, once God-fearing nation. And we see, Lord, now they are shaking their fists and attempting to cast away your restrictions. And Lord, you have said you will laugh. You will laugh. And then you will turn on them in your anger. Lord, we want to know as Christian people, we want to serve you, Lord. Hallelujah. We want to do your will. We're not going to give in. We're not going to raise our children under the false prophet. We're not going to do it. We don't love our comfort that much, Lord. We'd rather die. We'd rather be in prison than do what's wrong. Hallelujah. We don't want to say, like Hezekiah, there's peace in my time and my children can put up with whatever. Lord, we're prepared to stand and help our children and our grandchildren, but we need your help and your wisdom, Lord. And Lord, we do pray that you'll put the brakes on this thing, Lord. Just delay it, Lord. Every soul that is born and brought into your kingdom, Lord, is what this world is about. Help us to be about our Father's business and not to waste your time, Lord. Not to waste your time thinking about foolishness and how we're going to retire and how we're going to travel around. Jesus, help us to realize that the enemy is cutting out the foundation from under our feet while we're at ease in Zion and vacationing. God, help us to understand, to be realistic, and to care about something beside our comfort. In the name of Jesus, help us, Lord, to be dedicated Christians and to see the signs of the time and not be foolish. Hallelujah. We need your help, Lord. And we pray that every child in this church and every grandchild, Lord, help us to help them. And you help us help them, Father, that they will be trained up in your way and not handed over to Satan. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. We need your help this morning, Lord. We need your help. We need your help. Hallelujah. Now, Father, as we come to you this day, we pray that you will help us, that we will hear what we're supposed to hear. And Lord, we pray that no one will leave this place without help from God. We look to you, Lord, for us and our children in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. God has been very good to see that things like this have come to me. I don't seek them out. I'm not into this. I'm into the gospel. I'm into the Christ in you, the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet God somehow in his wisdom keeps me on target. I just seem to see the right things at the right time. Oh, hallelujah. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. And here we go. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, you have to do more than read. You have to eat. The gospel that we teach, it comes to people, and I had this happen many, many times, and they hear it and they say, oh, man, this is what I've been waiting to hear. Or, oh, this is wonderful. Why didn't I hear this before? It's, oh, this has happened so many, many times. And many of God's people are revelation happy, you might say. They find something new. And it's interesting. And they just rejoice. They've got a new revelation. They've got something now to think about and talk about. And that's fine. That's wonderful, but it doesn't do you any good till you eat it. You've got to eat it. It's not enough to get a new revelation. You've got to walk it out. You've got to make it your own. It has to become bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. The things that we're teaching are not some new understanding that you can have so that you know more than other people. It's God speaking to us in this end time because the kingdom is at a certain stage of development. And we happen to be living now. And Jesus said the wheat and the tares will grow together. They're going to grow together. And so the tares are growing, as we discussed a few minutes ago. The tares are growing. But so is the wheat. And so we have increased understanding, not so that we would be smart or know more than other Christians, but so that we would be developing kingdom strength so that we could do God's will in the age in which we're living. It has to be eaten, people. It has to be eaten. The fact that it was bitter in the stomach tells me that this is a scroll of God's judgment. That's what's in these words, is God's law, God's requirements, God's demand on our life. And when you hear it, and you hear about the death root, and you hear about these other things, and the kingdom, and we're trying to take the kingdom, and the coming of the Lord, and the reality of the coming of the Lord, it is interesting and exciting. And the praise is exciting, and the dancing is exciting, and the new choruses are exciting. But we can't get lost in the shuffle. What happens is then we as an individual go home, and the Lord says, I'm dealing with you. You can, you know, you've heard about the whole world and everything, but I'm dealing with you. You're the one that has got to stop gossiping. You're the one that has got to clean up your moral life. You know, we say, well, boy, I'd love to hear about what the Lord's going to do all over the whole world with all the people and everything. But it just hurts. You know, and the Lord's saying, you're the one that has got to lay down your life. It's the Adamic life that we live, and the Adamic life is doomed to extinction. It was only a prototype race to begin with. And the Lord said, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be cast away, but you shall remain. He's talking about the Adamic race, the physical realm. It's temporary. It is not an eternal race. And that's all we got. That's all we got is what we are. And so, but we've got something that we don't know we have. And that's a spirit. We're not worried about it. How much time yesterday did you spend worrying about your spirit? Huh? Yet your spirit's the only thing that's going to go on. See? Your spirit's what's going on. We'll have a new body. That's true. But in terms of what you worried about yesterday, all that's to be done away. Your stomach. Food for the belly for food, but it shall all be done away. And so it's only what's good that's being done in your spirit that is going anywhere. And the rest of it is an enemy. You know, the carnal mind is the enemy. And Paul says, I beat my body and bring it under. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Well, what that's telling us is this, our personality is an enemy. And it is. It is. It's all the time trying to get us to do wrong. It seems so nice. The good, sweet fella, lovable Joe. I'm talking about your own personality. But you let him have his way. And he'll lead you away from God every time. And so he is your enemy. So here we are. I mean, this is kind of a funny situation that as God's creatures that we're in. We're in the world. We're spirits. God is working to, the reason, he could have raised us in glory because we are spirits. And we could have been raised like a lot of people are because they were stillborn or they were aborted or some other reason. They had to spend their whole life being raised in the spirit realm. And they're pure and beautiful. Spirits. It talks about Mount Zion and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. But the reason that God puts us in this world and then causes something else to grow around our spirit, another kind of person that is not eternal, an animal really with animal lusts and animal desires, is because he is teaching our spiritual nature. He is teaching that which is eternal. And what we learn is the knowledge of the Lord. You can't learn that in the spirit realm. You learn that here, fighting with Adam. And if you overcome, and only if you overcome in this struggle, you rule. It's a training ground for rulers. And that's why you see in the Bible constantly such thing as the hour of testing. And God did test Abraham. And there's no testing is happening, but such is common. Testing, testing, testing. Because God is looking for rulers. And there are few. There are few. But everyone that overcomes is a ruler, and the rest come under God's program of salvation if they will accept Christ, and I suppose the rulers too. So I don't want to go into that anymore. That's not my subject today, but I'm trying to show you there's a purpose in all of this. There's a divine purpose that's going somewhere. It is not all, oh, gee, I have to have a rotten life and everyone else can go out and have their fling and shack around and do drugs and everything, but I'm a Christian, and so all the preacher talks about is how I gotta die. And I'm trying to show you there's a divine plan that's going somewhere. And if we could rightly understand what happens in this world, we'd pray to God that we could live every day that we possibly could live, because it's only here that rulers are developed, and it's only here that you get the knowledge of the Lord. But if you succumb to the contestant that God has given you to form you, which is your Adamic nature, then your time here is wasted, and you go in, if you're saved, you go into the new realm as a tiny little undeveloped spirit. You wasted your chance to overcome and inherit the glory of God. Now that's the rationale. That's what's going on. And so when we're preaching about the death and that when God comes to you, that you have to choose to serve Him, that you have to, maybe in the days to come, we will have to leave everything, all the comforts of America, and flee so that our children may be taught godliness, which may be result in our death. You've got to look at both worlds. You've got to look at what's going on. So you die. So what? You go into the wonderful paradise of God, and you're with God, and there's no more problems with food or sickness or anything else. There's nothing lost. But it says in Revelation that if you yield to Antichrist, that it says the smoke of your torment will go up forever. Right? So I'm not preaching anything to you to make you miserable. I'm telling you, if you want to survive, if you want to escape the things that come to pass and stand before the Son of Man and have a future that's alight with glory, this is the way, and there is no other way. And of course, the world and the flesh and Satan and the schools and the television and the media and everything else are saying, no, no, indulge yourself. Find self-fulfillment. This is the way to happiness. And it's all a big lie. It's a lie. It doesn't bring happiness. It brings AIDS. It brings a broken conscience. It brings remorse. It brings loss of respect. And finally, sickness and death. It does not deliver. Adam cannot deliver. And Jesus said, and I said, Lord, you said it. It's hard for me to empathize with it, but you said it, and so intellectually I grasp it. I believe it. I want it. The flesh profits nothing. So what he's saying is the life in the flesh is worthless. Right? That's what Jesus said. That's what God said. And the reason is because the spirit realm is where all the wonder and all the beauty and all the glory and all the joy and all the eternal life and all the presence of God and all the peace and gladness of heart and everything that we desire is found in the spirit realm in God. And we're here on this earth fighting with an arch enemy, our Adamic nature. We've got a little spirit in there that's weak. What did Jesus say? The spirit is weak. The spirit is willing, what? But the flesh is weak. Right? The problem is the flesh. Your spirit says, amen, that's what I want. Oh, Brother Todd, if I could be in paradise, if I could just be there with my kids and no more pain and no more problems, we could be one happy, loving family without all of this stuff. So your spirit is willing. You want righteousness. That's what you want, is to be pleasing to God, isn't it? But your flesh, what is it saying? Later. Later. I've got my lust to take care of. I've got my ambitions. I've got my fun. Let me have my fun. Do you see the enemy? That's not a friend of yours. That's an enemy of yours. That's trying to get you involved in the world and in the soul and finally in the things of demons to bring you down so that they can laugh at you. What's left is just a tattered personality in the fear of your very salvation. Do you see that it's a real enemy that's talking to you? So when you eat, this. What you're eating into yourself is the law of God, because God wants His law to go forth in the end time. He wants a clear word of judgment in these days, and we're being prepared to deliver it. All of us are being prepared to deliver us, and it's hard for us, because you can go to any church, they can tell you how wonderful life is, and God wants you to be happy and fulfilled. Come and pray and get all your sicknesses gone, and God will make you rich, and just be happy. Just be happy. And then you come here and we're saying, eat the book. And it's going to be death to you. Huh? You've got to do that too. You don't think I'm going to take the hit for the whole group. You've got to become a number one stinker too. And be a party pooper and go where everybody's having a wonderful time and say, hey, this isn't the way to joy. It's in doing away with this stuff and obeying the Lord. That is the path to joy. So you're going to have to take the hit too. All right, now. So you get this into you, and it's hard. Your spirit says, oh, Lord, I want you so bad. But your flesh is strong. Do you see that? It's strong. And but what about this? And then these pleasurable sensations come into you from demons. And then pretty soon, your flesh, down it goes. And the spirit man is going nowhere. No knowledge of the holy is taking place. You're wasting God's time. You're not overcoming. You're not going to be a ruler. And you're playing with your very salvation. Because the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect? So you're facing an angry, disappointed Jesus. And possibly punishment. It's no way to go, people. The Bible is clear. We're pretty pampered in America, and it's hard for us to say, you mean I have to lay down my life? Yes. I have to give it over to Jesus, do whatever He says? Yes. What if I sin? You're taking chances. You may never be able to recover. You may spend 10 years trying to make up for one slip. Believe me, God is just that strict. You come out of the pit, you decide to come out of the pit, say, Lord, help me, I'm sorry. Okay, God forgives you. But that isn't the end of the matter. To get yourself back to where you were with God, you may never get back there, number one. Number two, if you do, it'll be after years. I'm not strict. God is strict. I'm easy. God is strict. This church isn't strict. God is strict. Don't learn it the hard way. Now, the book becomes bitter because we're no longer thinking about our ministry or how we're going to affect people and all this. It's just down, will you stop what you're doing? Will you get your heart right with God? See, it comes right down home to us as an individual. Ugh. I wish I could get lost in the shuffle. I wish I could get out again into the vision of what God's doing in the world. Now I'm going to inherit the kingdom. And the Lord is saying, I want you to forgive. I want you to get the bitterness out of you. I want you to live. Okay, you're fallen through lust. Now there's going to be no more of it. And you're going to pay for it. You're going to pay for it. Okay? So you decided to use a little profanity. Some little budding soul that was waiting to see your testimony. Driven right out of the kingdom. God says, sure, I'll forgive you. But you're going to pay for it. You're going to pay for it. You lost your temper and got angry. Say, I'm sorry, Lord. Sure, I forgive you. But you're going to pay for it. Because I'm not going to have sons that sin. You're going to receive double for all your sins. Cry unto Jerusalem, speak ye comfortably. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And if you belong to God, God is going to chasten. And if you want to keep out of the woodshed, don't sin. It's a lot easier to say no to lust and to other things than to reap. If you want God. All right. So it's bitter. Wonderful. But it's bitter not to your spirit man. It's not bitter to your spirit man. Your spirit man loves it. But Adam, he says, I don't like this. I don't like Adam. And the sooner he's extinct, the happier I'll be. I don't like him. He's an enemy. He does nothing but trouble. Trouble, trouble, trouble. He is a stinker. And they said to me, they. I have to see the antecedent of they. I never noticed that. They, plural, said to me, you must prophesy again. Now, the way I understand Revelation, the fulfillment of this is the two witnesses. That the first prophecy was the former rain. The second prophecy, that is, the book of Acts, the second prophecy will be the end time latter rain revival. Now, we see, as we've mentioned prior to this morning, a strong drift toward one world and the false prophet. We see that. If I understand correctly, and if I heard correctly in the woods of Arkansas when the Lord was explaining some things to me, it's going to be interrupted. This drift is going to be interrupted. And my guess would be that Russia will attack the United States. That would be my guess. That the Red Army will rise up and it will stop this drift to this one world. And I think during that time, God will pour out His Spirit and there will be the greatest testimony that's described here before the Lord comes, the again prophecy. And I think that's what God's preparing us for. I think it will be given in the midst of problems, tribulation, war, and confusion. And this tremendous drift toward a new age and global government will be stopped as God gives the world one tremendous testimony. And then, as Jesus said, the end shall come. Antichrist will take his place in the temple of Jerusalem. And then Jesus said, when you see that, flee, because that will kick off the great tribulation. So that's how I see the scenario. Now, what will happen to us immediately in America, whether we'll have to take action before then, I don't know. I can't give you a timetable, but I think that it's coming in too fast. I think God's going to stop it with a war. And then the nations in a war will always regroup to their own national sovereignty and so on. But I think at that time, God will begin this revival that's described here. So he says, you must prophesy again concerning, now maybe the former prophecy, could also be thinking of the book of Revelation here. You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. You must prophesy, just like Ezekiel did, went out and prophesied concerning Tyre and all the different nations. He prophesied about what would happen to them. And you see, as part of this, it continues into the next chapter, and there was given me, this is the beginning now of this fulfillment of this again prophecy that will affect the world. It will affect the whole world. A measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it, and that's what's going on now, we're worshiping at the altar of incense in praise. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, putting that together with Revelation, when you get back into chapter 7 of Revelation, you find in verse 9, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. And in verse 14, it identifies them. It says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And so I put that together here with Revelation 11 to mean where he's going to tread the courtyard. Out here in the court are the people who believe in God, believe in Jesus, but that's as far as they've gotten. They're not living close to God in praise. And God is just going to leave it alone. He's not going to judge it. And it's going to be at the mercy of the world. And the world's choice given to people will be conform to our government, conform to the nice international church, the Babylon that will be at that time, not the Four Square Church, but the international church, or you're in trouble. And many, many people, I believe, will say, we'll never do it, and they will be slain, and God will bless them. So you're not talking in Revelation 7 about the overcomers. You see them in chapter 14 where they're standing on Mount Zion with the Lord. This is a mass of mankind that believes in God and believes in Jesus. And God says the nations will just trample them. And in trampling them, they will drive them up into the presence of God to stand before Him where they're not hurt anymore. But don't you see what it will cause to the Christian people? What will happen to the mass of Christian people? They will have to decide. See, they will be brought to a place of decision. They're not there yet. See, they're not there yet. They can kind of have their cake and eat it too, but it will be either confess Christ or die. And see, it says they have come out of the great tribulation. Why were they slain? Why are they standing before God? Because they have resisted evil. See that? So God says, leave them alone. I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to deal with the average Christian out here in a different way. But go into the temple and get those who are at the altar of incense, those who have pressed past Pentecost, and measure them, judge them. I want them perfect. And I've been praying that in this church that God will raise up warriors and saints and workers. Warriors, saints, and workers. As far as I'm concerned, the idea of the congregation is gone. We need people who see their role and will be able to play it. Some of our songs are going towards songs of war. What war are we talking about? What are we talking about when we sing Chariots of God? Summon thy power, O God. What are we talking about? We're talking about driving out lust, warring against the sins of the flesh, driving out lying, driving out stealing, driving out rebellion. That's what we mean by war. We're not talking about we're going to go out somewhere and bop somebody on the head. When we say, summon thy power, O God, the chariots of God. Chariot is a war machine. And what are we warring against? Our personnel. We're saying we will not give in to the comforts of this thing. Because this coming of this new world order is intended to provide comfort for the church and comfort for people. And we're saying, summon thy power, O God, and give us the strength to stand against it, because we may be standing in court. I was reading again, Piercing the Darkness. I think all of us in here have read it. And you remember how the demons attacked a little Christian school? But on the surface, it was a company of lawyers that were seeking to move things toward a global world. How many have read Piercing the Darkness? I was reading it again. This is about the third time. And you see, they found themselves in court. The young teacher, so typical in the middle 30s, he'd never been confronted with a court before. And here he is undergoing a suit, and they're trying to get an injunction against religious practices in the school and making his school a test case. And the guy is scared witless. He is scared witless. He's crying. He's lost his kids. He doesn't have strength to stand up, and he's got a little country lawyer helping him. Here, this battery of legal experts come in with all the money that they need to do whatever they want to. And I mean, that's when you're sitting there and you're some little person, and all you've done is try to raise your kids decently, and your child went to school and said, my mother strapped me, and here they come. Here they come. to make a test case out of the situation. The legal battery, all the bigwigs, unlimited power of the state. And here you couldn't afford to pay a lawyer $200. And there you sit in court, scared out of your gourd. And that's when you begin to sing, "Summon thy power, O God. Summon thy power, O God." Because you are the judge. You're the one that has the power. You're the one that has Almighty God. But you're going to have to remind yourself of that. And that's why we're learning war songs and not singing anymore, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." Because I saw a picture in a Bible bookstore yesterday of an emaciated Christ. He was thin and tall and emaciated and knocking ever so gently at the UN building. Have you ever seen that picture? Oh, it infuriated me. I mean, that was okay 100 years ago. That is not what God is telling us today. We don't get angry at people, and we don't rage at people, and we don't fight with people. But we stand as apostles of Christ, every one of us. Every one of us, man, woman, boy, and girl. We stand as an apostle of Christ, an ambassador of Christ, and in very polite terms we say, "Yes, Your Honor," and "No, Your Honor." And when he says, "Will you then turn your child over to us?" And you say, "No, Your Honor." Contempt of court, 60 days, $5,000, fine, and you lose your child anyway. And then you go in with the lesbians and every other thing and sit there and watch them doing their antics. That's the time that you'll have to remember. Not, "Well, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." True. God's good and strength and has been. But there's going to have to come in a militancy. "Summon thy power, O God." And you know, Paul and Silas sang, and God opened up the doors to the jail. And that day isn't over. That day isn't over. The latter rain revival. So, you know, it's fine to stand in church and sit in church and do war drums. This is preparing us for something. It isn't whether we like the music or not and wish we were singing all sweet and sensuous choruses. We're being prepared for something. Maybe 5 years away, maybe 3 years away. But God is a God of preparation. He's preparing us. Don't waste the time. So those that are not serving, that have not been called into the militant aspect priesthood, are going to suffer in the days to come. And they're going to have to give their lives, and some of them will cave and join the enemy and face a horrible future. And others will stand with their children and say, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "We don't know whether you can do anything to us or not, but just know this one thing, we're not worshiping you." And then if God takes you and your kids home, he's taking you into the most beautiful thing you ever saw in your life. And if he wants you to live, you live, and there's no power. Because God has all power, and he's not up there trembling. He's laughing. Look at the spectacle of the mud. They're going to cast aside my reason. He's in control, people. God is in control. Just don't you lose that control by sinning. The only way the devil, you know, when Israel was invincible and Balaam could not touch them, he tried to curse them, tried to get his pay, couldn't get his pay, couldn't curse them. I mean, they were going to give him a treasure box full of gold. He couldn't collect. He says, I can't curse them. How many know what he did? He went to the king of Moab and he said, "Look, send the girls out. Send the girls out. Let them dance. The Israeli warriors will see them, commit sin with them, and I'll be able to do something. I'll be able to curse them then." He says, "That's the only way you can get at Israel is to get them to sin. Satan can't get at you. The government can't get at you. The UN can't get at you. No one can get at you unless Satan can get you to sin. And then your covering's gone and you're fair game." Just remember that. God owes you nothing for protection if you don't abide in the secret place of the Most High. See? If you choose to sin, God says, "Okay, no covering." There's no promise in the Bible that God will cover the sinner when he's disobeying God. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, he's got protection. The other one has come out from under the protection of the Lord. When Israel sinned, their enemies beat them every time. Beat them every time. So the choice is yours. No power in heaven and earth can touch you unless you can be tempted out from under the covering. And then you're fair game for the enemy. And I will grant, and the word here is in italics, the assumption is power, authority. I will grant to my two witnesses. Why two? Because one witness in Hebrew law is not a witness. And Jesus said in John 8, maybe we better look at that. That may be basic to what we're teaching here. John, the 8th chapter. A very interesting expression here. One in here where Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It's in chapter 8, verse 17. Yeah, you got it. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Two men. See, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the law says, shall every word be established. Now notice this, because it's basic to this concept of the two witnesses. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness. Two men. But the world could only see one. Now, my belief that the two witnesses is Christ in the members of his body. And the world will see one witness. But in actuality, it will be two. It will be Jesus and the saint. That's the way I understand this. Two, I believe that's why it says two. Because otherwise it would not be a lawful witness. And they will prophesy. See, and what he said, you must prophesy again. Then he goes right into this thing. So I believe this is the again prophecy, and that it will come from people who are worshiping at the altar of incense. But what must be done first? They must be measured. They must be judged. And I believe that's what's taking place now. We are being measured. We are being judged because God is going to make us a part of this tremendous witness. And so the word of God's law and judgment must be eaten by us, which causes us bitterness because we're doing it voluntarily. Other Christians are having a ball, sinning now and then, leaving their wives and husbands, doing whatever they want. And here we have to live a holy life, more strict than anyone, because we're going to be exercising judgment. And if you exercise judgment and you yourself have not been judged, what's going to happen? You're going to pull in the thing on top of yourself. You're going to be standing up in there and saying, I come against you, you devil of rebellion. And you yourself are rebellious. You know, I call God's fire down upon the lust in this town. And you're living in lust. You're calling down fire on yourself. You're calling the guns on yourself. So before this body is entrusted with the again prophecy, with the prophecy to many languages, many tongues, many nations, they them first must be judged. How many see the rationality of that? See that? Isn't that simple? That's not mysterious. And they will prophesy 1260 days. Now, in Daniel, it tells us of 69 weeks, and then the clock stopped ticking. And scholars have known that there is a week The 70th week, Daniel's 70th week, is unaccounted for, but there's much said about it. Said in the middle of the week, the oblation will be cut off and the daily sacrifice and so on. So we know that there's going to be a prophetic week, but that it will be cut in half. It's when the kingdom clock starts ticking again. The time will resume. Now, the 69th week brings you up to Calvary. And then the clock stopped ticking. Why did it stop ticking? Because in the 2,000 years of the church age, the Lord was involved with building up the second lampstand. And so the coming of the kingdom that was coming through the prophets and being prophesied through the prophets, all of a sudden it stopped. And the apostles in Acts 1 said the thing that was on every Jewish mind, the same question that Nicodemus raised, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Because that's what the prophets had talked about. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. And so that prophetic clock stopped after the 69th week. But there were 70 weeks in Daniel, not 69, but 70. So scholars have known that there's a missing week there that will come. Now, we are at the time of the resumption of the ticking of the clocks. And that started, as far as I'm concerned, in 1948, when Israel became a nation for the first time in 2,500 years. Well, no, that's not entirely correct. Since the days of Titus, well, then there were little things in and out of there. But anyway, it's been at least 2,000 years. And then when in 1948, when the UN voted to make Israel a state, the clock started ticking again, and the Houghton Party came down from Canada in that year preaching the Latter Rain Revival. See, the two are coming on a converging course. The church and Israel are on a converging course. They will become one stick in God's hand. They're on a converging course, and that's why we have such a feeling for the Jews, is because we're on a converging force with the nation of Israel itself. And that's the kingdom. The kingdom will be in Jerusalem. So the clock is ticking again. But that last week is pictured in the Bible as 7 years. And half of seven is 3.5. So when we come to the interpretation of the 70th week, we have to look for 3.5 years, and then 3.5 years. And so, 42 months here is 3.5 years. It's the first half of the prophetic week. And apparently, what's going to happen is during the first half of the week will be the tremendous Latter Rain Revival, the tremendous witness, a witness of power that has never been seen on the earth. In the last half of the week will be the Great Tribulation, and Antichrist, the darkness that Jesus called the end, when this one world thing will finally come into full fruition, and all the cities of the earth will become one city, and all the children will be under the government, and the church will be under the government, and everything will be under the government, will be in the second half of the week. Now, that's kind of simple. That isn't very deep teaching. In 42 months, see, if you figure 12 months in a year is 12, 12, 12, and 6 is 42. So it's 42 months. Now, whether that last year will be actually 7 years, I doubt it, because if it started ticking in 48, it's been more than 7 years. But it's a time during which God will do a quick work and cut it short. In righteousness. So it's like everything else, most things in Revelation is symbolic. But it is that last year. But it's interesting, isn't it, that during the church age of 2,000 years, it's been like what you would call a hiatus. It's been like a parenthesis in God's plan. And scholars have seen that. And what they say is that that's where grace fits in, that that's a period of grace during which men are not answerable for their works. See? And before that and after that, God will require righteousness. But during this time of grace, that's how, I don't believe that interpretation fits at all the writing of the epistles, where Paul said that if you sin, you will not enter the kingdom. Over and over, Ephesians, Galatians, and then we find the same thing in Jude and Hebrews and everything. But that's why scholars came up with that. They can see that the 2,000 years is an interval of time during which the clock has stopped. And before that time and after that time, God will deal with his kingdom. But they seeing that time as the time of the Gentile church, when the Gentiles would be brought in by grace, meaning they'll say the words and then they'll be caught up into a heavenly kingdom. That hypothesis is inviting. That idea is inviting and it makes sense, but it runs against the scripture. It's not a period of grace during which men are not held accountable to their sins. If that were the condition, then why would Paul deliver the man, the Christian in Corinth, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh if incest didn't matter? See? So it won't hold water. It titillates the mind. It won't hold water. Rather, it's true that, this is the way I look at it, what it's worth, is that the coming of the Lord is one coming. And that when Christ came, he came once and for all. And the prophets only speak of one coming. They don't speak of two coming. But you see, he died and he rose again and he went back to heaven, but he's still with us. You see, the Lord worked with them. And what's happening now is that he is dying and being raised in us. Isn't it true that we show forth in ourselves the death and resurrection of the Lord? Think about that. I have to make a big doctrine. I'm not talking about any big harum scarum new thing. But what's happening is that the Lord is here in us. Isn't he? Well, is he or isn't he? Oh, certainly he is. And so we are entering into his sufferings and into his resurrection, and we are one with him. He hasn't gone and left the world, because it says the Lord worked with them. Do you see that? And Paul says, I'm not living any longer, but Christ is living in me. Is Christ living in you? He was not living in anyone before he came. So you see that 2,000 years, as I see it, was not... It was certainly by no means was it a time during which people don't have to serve God, but it was the time during which the fullness of the Messiah goes through death and resurrection until it's all ready to be joined together with the head, making the great anointed deliverer of God, the head, the exalted Lord Jesus, and the body. I see that as the purpose for the 2,000 years of church history. When the Lord sends forth his Spirit just before we're raised up to be with him, do you know what's going to happen? All the nations of the earth are going to see his glory in us and come. See, God is keeping the revival. We've had revivals, but nothing like what's ahead of us. The emphasis has been on the creation of the body of the Messiah, and all the ministries were given for that purpose, until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. Didn't we read in Revelation 10 that the mystery of God should be finished in the days of the seventh angel? Huh? You remember that? What's the mystery of God? Christ in you. So we're coming now to this, to the revelation of the mystery. And so, as I understand the two witnesses, what they are, in the Old Testament there was one lampstand, but now there are two. As I understand, the second lampstand is the body, because it has to be something that's divine, because it's golden. And gold can never represent humanity, can never represent a prophet. It has to represent that which is divine. And also the churches in Revelation 2 are called lampstands, and in Revelation three are called lampstands. Nothing in the Bible except Christ and the church is ever referred to as a lampstand. None of the prophets was ever referred to as a lampstand. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than any of the prophets. Why? Because of the forming of Christ in us. Not because, this isn't saying he that is least in the Christian church. That isn't what it is. It's he that is least in the kingdom. That is, and the kingdom is Christ come to stature in us. No prophet, none of them had anything like that. They were not divine in that sense. We have in us the divine nature given to us from God and built up by eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood. No prophet, none, Samuel, Isaiah, Malachi, Jeremiah, ever drank the blood of God and ate his flesh. Do you see? The 2,000 years is to build the bride, the complement, the fullness of the Messiah. That's the mystery of the gospel. It's getting close to its revelation. And so the Lord's saying, I'm going to go forth with these people. I'm going to go forth with these who are my members, and there shall be two lampstands, but the world will only see one. I will be there bearing witness, and they will be bearing witness. There will be two witnesses, but the world will just see a very humble preacher. But in the spirit realm, it will be the Lord, the anointed one, and his body. Praise the Lord. That's what I understand. And the purpose of the church age has been to build the second lampstand. That's the purpose of it. Not to carry a bunch of Gentiles to heaven that are living in sin. It's to build the body. And that's what it says in Ephesians 4, that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. It's a mystery. Hey, what is the Lord calling you to do today? Simply can be simply expressed. He's asking you to enter in, yeah, to his death and his resurrection. Romans 6. He's not asking you to enter into your death and your resurrection. We are baptized into his death and his resurrection. Okay? The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. We spend, one way of getting off in the overcoming life is the thinking about your sufferings, your death, your resurrection. That's not what we're entering in. We're entering into his death, his sufferings, his resurrection. It's the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And we are members of the Messiah. So God isn't asking us to do any hard or difficult thing. He's just asking for a... The only reason we suffer is because we have to let go of the things that are hindering the transferred life. Do you see that? It isn't that God's saying, I want you to do this and I want you to do that. He's saying, let go of the things that you're doing so you can receive what I'm doing. And if you look at it that way, it helps. It really helps. He isn't asking you to die. He's asking you to enter into his death. See? And, well, in the process you die. No, in the process you give up things that are hindering you. No one in this room would ever claim that sin is helping them. No one ever in this room would ever claim that self-will is helping them. So when the Lord is asking you to lay down these things, he's saying, leave the lesser for the better. Here, your little will is based on your faulty knowledge. God's will is based on perfect knowledge, and his desire for your good, your Adamic nature, isn't seeking your good. It's seeking its lust, its appetite. It's not seeking your good. Man, your Adamic nature doesn't seek your good. You let it go, and it'll eat you to death. It'll eat itself to death. It's stupid. But God is not stupid. And so he says, lay down this thing that's hindering you that you may get the better. Lay down your life that you may have my life. Lay down your moral nature that you may have mine. And the only pain comes when we try to hold on. Isn't that right? And it's not intelligent because God's way is always better and more dedicated to our good. Isn't that right? Sure, it's right. I could be anything else. All right, now, and you've been through this before, but we'll do it again in Zechariah 4. I know some of you know this by heart. I've referred to it so much. But for the two people that haven't, I'll do it. And don't forget, you guys have got to be out there someday doing this yourself. Huh? You're learning from Doug, learning all this stuff so that you can take the hit yourself and do it yourself. All right, now, in Zechariah 4, he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold, two lampstands. A, which is singular. A lampstand, all of gold. See, nowhere else do you see two lampstands. There's nowhere in the Bible there's two lampstands, except in Revelation 11. Huh? All right. All of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And you're studying the lampstand now. Also, two olive trees. One on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Now, once every 24 hours, the priest had to go in and replenish the lampstand. Why? Ran out of olive oil. Burned up the olive oil. It was like a kerosene lamp. Ran out of kerosene. Now, what is the significance of the fact that there are two olive trees on each side of the bowl, one on each side of the bowl? What's the significance? It's never-ending oil. It's oil that's coming right out of the source. And it calls it later in the chapter, the two sons of oil that stand before the Lord. And my personal opinion is that these are spirits. They're like cherubim. You remember in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, John says, greetings from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So I don't think we're dealing here with the two olive trees as people. They're sources of the Holy Spirit. Probably the two represents the Holy Spirit in the power to witness. And these are the two sons of oil standing before the Lord. So they're on each side of the lampstand so that what we're saying here is like Jesus, that during this witness they have an unlimited supply of the Holy Spirit. And then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now, Revelation 11 is referring back to this chapter. There is no other counterpart in the Old Testament of the two of the lampstands and olive trees of Revelation 11. There is no other place in the Old Testament in which these are mentioned. So we have to take our explanation here. When he says, what are these? Then that's going to tell us the meaning of the two witnesses and the two lampstands. Because there's no other place in the Old Testament that explains the two witnesses and the two lampstands of Revelation 11. And then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord. Now, what they were given to eat, what John was given to eat, was the word of the Lord. The word of judgment, the word to the nations. See, that's why he was given to eat. And that's why it hits us first. And it's bitter because we said, I thought I was going to go out and be a big preacher, and now instead I'm finding I'm having to give up my sin. And I don't know about this stuff. All right. And this is the word, not by might, nor by power. And what this means is anything that man can put forth, any kind of human talent, it includes money. It includes the industry of capable people. It includes the aggregation of people, gathering them together. And God is saying that something is not going to take place by any human endeavor, by the wisdom of man, by any power or energy that he can summon. That's what God says. This is the meaning of the lampstand and the two olive trees. This is the meaning of it. What does this mean? This is the meaning of it. That what I'm going to do will not be done by a human agency. Now, to whom was Zechariah speaking? He was a prophet of the restoration. He was speaking to the Jews who were rebuilding the temple. And God was speaking to them that this would not be accomplished by human agency. But it's certainly looking forward to the last days when it appears in Revelation 11. And notice that it says, by my spirit, what are you, O great mountain? That is the difficulties. When we think of God giving a witness to all the nations, we think of difficulty, don't we? Now, how can this be in the light of things that are happening? Because before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone. Now, how many know what a top stone or a capstone is? A top stone or a capstone? Well, in ancient building where they built with arches, that an arch is held up by its own weight. But there's a stone, there's a keystone or a capstone at the center of that arch. And it has to be done up with scaffolding and stuff brought into place until that thing is put in place. And when that's put in place, you can take away the scaffolding because all the other stones in that arch are falling on that center stone, and then that arch will stand for 2,000 years. Because it's the arch itself. Like we have a flat roof here, it's got to be held up with nails and things, unless you have an arch. But an arch will hold up. But when you're working with stone, you've got to have a stone in the middle. That's the capstone. All right, it says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. What's the foundation? What's the foundation of the temple of God? Christ. It's Christ. He is the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. That's where you build from. That's where you build from. And Paul says, no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Christ. Then he goes on, and his hands will finish it. Verse 7. He will bring forth the top stone with grace to it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation, and his hands will finish it. The mystery of God should be finished. The Messiah, head and body. This is it. And God's saying that in the last days, I will finish my work. And all the works of men for 2,000 years have not done it. In fact, they're going in the opposite direction today in 1991. God says, before Jesus comes, I will come and I will bear witness. And it will not be done by might or by power, but I'm going to do it myself by my spirit. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh, thank God.